Today, we are finishing up the second chapter of the book of Acts, and things are getting exciting. Like, we've been setting the stage for what the Spirit is going to do, right? Jesus is building his church, and we're getting there. This is the point where things get really good, and the church of Jesus Christ is about to explode onto the scene, and the world is never going to be the same. Like, from this moment on, everything changes. And as I said a few weeks ago, when the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, there was this monumental shift in the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that immediately with Peter. Like, Peter goes from the guy, as we've said, who was afraid of a slave girl, who denied Christ three times, to proclaiming Christ with boldness in front of thousands. This is a matter of weeks. There's just this change we see in Peter's life. He's proclaiming Christ boldly. And what we see in our text today is that what happened at Pentecost didn't just change the way that the truth was proclaimed, like we saw in Peter's life. The Spirit was opening the eyes of the blind. It was enabling people to receive and respond to the gospel. It wasn't just a proclamation. It was the response. They could see. Their hearts were being opened. They were experiencing God in a way that they had never before experienced him. And this is what Jesus had promised. Before Peter preached at Pentecost, there were 120 professing believers. That was it. That was the church. There's 120. At the end of the day, there were 3,120. That's a good day. That's what I was hoping for this morning. I mean, you know, it's getting big. That's okay. Next week, 3,056, whatever. But it's not just there. In a few days, we're going to read in Acts 2,000 more. And it doesn't stop. It continues and continues. As you go through the book of Acts, or you just read in secular history, Christianity took the Roman Empire by storm. That's what happened. And you kind of look and say, why? Peter's sermon was good, but it wasn't that good. He wasn't that eloquent or that convincing. He was good, though. I don't want to diss Peter here. But there was a spiritual power attending that message. And the same Spirit that empowered Peter to proclaim Christ boldly was moving in the hearts of God's people. It was enabling them to see clearly for the first time. As we read in verse 37, when they heard Peter's words, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. The Spirit brought conviction. They saw their sin against the backdrop of God's glory and God's holiness, and they were undone. They were exposed. The veil was lifted from their eyes, and they saw with frightening clarity that they had sinned against the living God. That Christ went to the cross because of their sins. They saw that they needed a Savior. So the people are like, "Ah, what have we done?" And they look to the apostles and to Peter and say, "Brothers, what shall we do? What can we do?" And Peter responds in 38 and says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's the gospel. It's awesome. And what we read in verse 41 is that 3,000 souls were added that day. 3,000 people responded to the call of the gospel. They experienced forgiveness, and they experienced new life through the Spirit that now dwells in them. And that's what we see in this text today, in these last six verses of chapter 2. Luke's describing what this new life looks like. What does the new life in the Spirit look like? And the way we're going to see the Spirit moving in the lives of these people, these early Christians, it's challenging. It threatens our way of life. You know that. You've seen these verses. You read them, you're like, okay, that's nice for them, but today it's different, right? We have cars. It threatens our way of life, our standard of living, our relational boundaries that we cling to so tightly. The Holy Spirit, through the lives of the early Christians, kind of gets up in the face of the American dream and says, whose kingdom are you building? Whose glory are you proclaiming? Those are the questions that we have to address in this text. With your time in this text, for some reason my mind went to like texting. I was like, what did I just say? In these verses, with your time and with your energy and with your money and with your devotion, are you serving God or are we serving ourselves? Are we advancing his purposes and his mission in this world, or are we just serving our own? What we see in these verses is a vivid picture of what it looks like when the hearts of God's people are captivated by the gospel. It's a powerful example of what this new life can be, what it should be in many ways. And so we look and say, why? What are we missing? And listen, I don't want to over-romanticize the early church. I think a lot of people do that, and it's bad. As we see throughout the New Testament, they had plenty of problems. We don't see it in these six verses, but they had lots of problems. They're going to struggle with relational issues, leadership issues, structure issues, false teachers, false doctrines, sin, everything. And the reason is because they're a church full of people like us. They got a lot of people. And where there's people, there's drama. Okay? Amen? Where there's people, there's sin. That's how it is. But there's no question that this new life through the Spirit brought radical transformation in their hearts, in the lives of these first Christians. And what I want to do today is just look at four elements of this new life, four things that we can pull from this that we know the Spirit is doing inside of them. There are four ways that these people's lives were transformed by the Spirit being poured out and dwelling in them. So the four are, first, they had a hunger for God's word. Second, they had fellowship with one another. Third, they exhibited radical generosity. And fourth, they were fruitful in God's mission. So they had hunger for God, or hunger for God's word, fellowship with one another, radical generosity, and fruitfulness in God's mission. So first, the first thing we see here is they had a hunger for God's word. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. And then in 46, it says, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread together in their homes. They were constantly together at the feet of the disciple, together. God had done something in their hearts. He had changed them. He had breathed life into their souls, and they couldn't get enough. They had this voracious appetite for the truth. In the temple and in their homes and in prayer, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is the New Testament, right? That's what these guys are going to write. They were hungry for the truth. They were hungry for the word of God, which really begs the question, does your soul long to be fulfilled by God, by his word, to know him, to know yourself through him, to find your meaning and your purpose in your creator? My prayer is that our souls would ache with a hunger for God. Because the reality is, we all hunger for something, don't we? We're all seeking fulfillment somewhere. We're all striving towards something. Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you. Like, do you see that image? Do you see the urgency here? If this deer doesn't find water, he's going to die. This is life or death. He's not looking for water in his spare time. He's not saying, I'm going to try and fit in finding water in my already really busy day. Schedule this. Water is life. The psalmist says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And this is what these early Christians were experiencing. There was a groaning in their souls that could only be satisfied by the Word of God, by the truth of God. Not information, but God himself, the Spirit-empowered Word. And many of us have spent countless hours, countless years, chasing after things that cannot sustain, searching for something that will satisfy this aching in our souls. We've poured our lives into endless pursuits only to find ourselves empty. You even know that when you dive in, you're like, I'm going to get there. And you get that job, you get that house, you get those kids, empty. I was not relating that to my life. I hear laughing. I do have a lot of kids, but nothing in this world can bring you the satisfaction that God promises except God himself. That's what Scripture says over and over. Nothing can bring you that fulfillment. And when the Spirit of God works in the people of God, it always leads to the Word of God. The Spirit always leads to the truth. So Jesus says, the Spirit will teach you. The Spirit will remind you of my words. The Spirit will bring you understanding. The Spirit will illuminate the truth. You know the Spirit is working in your life if you have a passion for the Word of God, a passion to know God. And this is what this infant church was experiencing. They had a hunger for the Word of God. And second, they had fellowship with one another. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. They were devoted to the fellowship. And what does it mean to be devoted to something? Anybody? What does it mean to be devoted? I know you guys don't like to talk. I just like to see you stare back at me. It literally means, look it up, to give yourself away. To give yourself to something. So if you're going to devote yourself to playing the piano, to learning how to play this crazy big thing, what do you got to do? You're going to have to sacrifice. You're going to have to give things up in order to give time to learning how to play the piano. It's going to cost you. And we devote ourselves to things that we deem valuable. We have to sacrifice. We have to give up. We have to let go in order to devote ourselves. And they had devoted themselves first to God and his word, but also to one another. That's what we see over and over throughout this text. They were together, day by day, in the temple, in their homes, breaking bread, in prayer. They were together, they were together, they were together. Over and again, the church was together. Some of you are like, this is feeling cultish, this is creepy. Too much together, right? That's what they were doing. They were together. They weren't responding to a command to be together, though Scripture does command fellowship. They realized that they needed one another. And if you think about the deer, if the Word of God is that stream, then the fellowship are all of the people out in the woods trying to find that stream, right? And we're like, I'm not talking to any of these people. It's me. I'm just going to find it. But there's people along the way saying, I've been to that stream. I've tasted that water. It's amazing. I can point you that way. I can walk with you to the stream. And then there's the people saying, I've gone that way. You're not going to find anything there. there's no sustenance down that road. That's what the community is. Christianity is not a call to individualism. It's a call to community. Far too many professing Christians think that they can live out this life in isolation, disconnected from the fellowship. But it doesn't work. They believe this lie that you can experience the fullness of Jesus while neglecting his body. It doesn't even make sense. When Paul talks about the church, he uses this metaphor of a physical body. He says, if you're trying to live out your faith in isolation, it's like a hand that's disconnected from the body. What do you do with a hand that's not connected to the body, right? The hand needs the arm, and the arm needs the hand just to know what their function is, to have any use in the whole system. And as I read this, I laughed because this week, Cheryl was rubbing my feet, which I know that's too much information, but she was rubbing my feet, yeah. And she informed me that I have freakishly long toes. Yeah, I mean, that's the kind of love we have after 13 years. She's like, your toes are really kind of disgusting. And she's right. I mean, they're not disgusting, but they're long. They're like, you know, well, not really. But she basically took her pinky finger and put it up to my middle toe, and like, I won. Like, my middle toe is really long. And so I'll admit that by myself, or by themselves, my toes are a little bit odd. Seem somewhat out of place. But connected to my body, these toes are fantastic, okay? They are amazing. I don't know about you, but I can pick things up with my toes, okay? I can throw things with my toes. And I think that if I tried, I could probably play the piano or learn to type. I may need to get a little more flexible, but I can do all of those things with my toes. And so it's pretty amazing. But any part of the body that we look at in isolation, kind of outside of the whole, doesn't seem to fit. You can't really see its function. I mean, stare at a nose or an ear for a long time, and you just start wigging out. Like, you don't carry a picture of, like, your wife's nose in your wallet, do you? Hey, look, you know, have it sitting on your desk. That's creepy. That's just odd. It's only when we see these parts connected to the body, do we realize their purpose and their meaning and their value? Only then can we see what they're there for. And without them, the body is handicapped. Without them, the body can't function as it was intended to. It's not complete. I know that's a weird analogy. You're going to have like my toes stuck in your head for the rest of the day. But here's the thing. I hear from people on a regular basis that they don't feel like they fit in at church. All the time I hear that. They don't feel like they belong. They're different. So they avoid small groups. They avoid worship. They avoid gathering together because they perceive themselves as somehow odd. Maybe they're too old, or they're too young, they're too liberal, or too conservative. You know, they don't like to eat squirrels in the woods, or they do. There's just all kinds of things. You know, who knows what today's reason that they don't fit in is. And my answer is always the same. Yes, you're different. Yes, you're unique. Yes, you may feel like an abnormally long toe, okay? But that's exactly why you're needed in the body. You were made for a specific purpose. God created you with a purpose. God gave you power. But you'll never find it disconnected from the body. You'll never fulfill God's call on your life. You'll never realize your purpose if you neglect the fellowship. You won't. God created each and every one of us to fit in together into this body in a unique way. We're interconnected. Each part is necessary for the body to function properly. When one rejoices, all rejoice. When one struggles, all struggle. When one mourns, all mourn. We are one body made up of many parts. And I know you're thinking, that's nice, that's the happy part, right? But earlier you said, where there's people, there's drama, right? You want to throw that back at me. There's drama. And it's true, okay? People can be annoying. Amen? Yeah. People can be irritating. You're in community, you get that. You've been alive, you understand people are annoying. You and I are frustrating at times because the fact is that most of us are chronically selfish, right? We're broken. We struggle with sin. Every one of us comes into this room with a tremendous amount of baggage. We come in with our struggles and our disappointments and our failures and our shortcomings. And most of us, this is why we hide. We hide because we see all of that stuff. It's why we avoid engaging in the lives of others. There's this part of us that we would rather just keep hidden. It's easier just not to engage, not to risk being exposed. It's easy for us to avoid people who are different, to avoid people that we deem as annoying, to avoid people who are needy, to avoid those people who we know are going to point us to Christ. We do that. We avoid those people. And the reality of a gospel-centered community is it's like shining a flashlight in a dark room. Your stuff comes up, and their stuff comes up, and my stuff comes up, and it gets messy really fast. That's how it works. Every once in a while, small group is like that, and it's fantastic, but you're like, whoa. But if we never engage in the fellowship, we will never experience the fullness of God's love and his power towards us. There's nothing more powerful inside of a community than to confess your sins and your struggles and your brokenness to others and to experience God's love and his grace and his mercy through the lives of his people. Nothing. And I've seen that time and again here at Christ Church. It's a powerful picture of the Spirit's work in this place. The only way we can experience the fullness of God's forgiveness and his love and his power is by devoting ourselves to God and to his fellowship. And that type of devotion is always going to cost. It's always going to cost you something. For you, it may be your pride. It may be fear. It may be anxiety. Maybe selfishness. But what we've been promised is new life. We've been promised new life through the Spirit. It's freedom and it's power. It's purpose. So they were hungry for God's word. They had fellowship with one another. And third, they exhibited radical generosity. Verses 44 and 45 say, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." This is a big text here. We like to just skip over this. We live in Kingwood, so, you know, keep that out of the Bible for us. And here's the thing. A lot of people read this verse and they go crazy, okay? Like, that's not really us. We just avoid it. But there's this whole sector of the world that's like, we're going to go crazy with this. They get this vision of a utopian, hippie, semi-communist society where everyone lives in harmony, nobody owns anything, we're all just together, together, together. But I don't think that's what the text is pointing us to. I don't think that's what Scripture as a whole is pointing us to. The believers were not responding, well, once again, they're not responding to a command. They're responding to the movement of the Holy Spirit and a very real and present need at that time. If you remember, these 3,000 people were from all over the world, right? They had all come to celebrate Pentecost, all different languages, all different cultures. They're from everywhere. So they're sojourners from all over. The Spirit had moved in power. And when that happens, you don't just pack up and go home, right? You just experienced God in a powerful way. You're not like, okay, I'm headed home. They were there. They're like, we're going to be here as long as we need to be here. We're going to learn. We're going to grow. We're going to just invest in this community. But they had no jobs. They had no homes. They had no possessions other than what they had on their backs or what they brought with them. So they needed places to stay. They needed jobs. They needed money. And the people of God were responding to that need. They were selling their own possessions to supply the needs of others. It's radical. It's just not radically crazy. It's not radically legalistic. Their devotion to God and their devotion to the fellowship through the Holy Spirit changed the way they viewed their possessions. It changed the way they viewed what they had. The reality is that most of us live with this imaginary line in our lives. Like we draw it, everybody's is kind of somewhere different. And we say, okay, God, everything over here, you know, it's a circle like this big, that's yours. Do whatever you want with that. But everything over here, that's mine. That's my stuff. You don't really touch that. In a sense, we do that with money, but we do it with our time and our devotion, everything. In a sense, we give God an allowance in our lives. Here you go, God. This is yours. Do what you will with that side. Just don't touch my stuff. But the biblical reality that we see throughout Scripture is that everything is God's. Everything. He's given you strength. He's empowered you to work. He's given you whatever degree of success that you have. Everything has been given to you for one reason, and one reason only, to advance his kingdom and his purpose in this world. That's why you have stuff. You are a steward of God's resources. And the way you use those resources proclaims what you love most. That's what it does. The early Christians exhibited radical generosity because in Christ they had received something more valuable than gold or silver. They had a new treasure. They had a new love. And their money and their resources became a way of proclaiming who this new love was, what this new treasure was. When the Spirit captivated their hearts, money became a means to a greater end. Money became a tool for God's kingdom. Money became a way to show the world that they loved God more than they loved stuff. When you look at these scriptures and the Bible as a whole, I don't think that there's anything that says, go sell everything you own. Okay? That's not the message of the text. But radical generosity is. And the question these verses present to us is, what is the way we spend our resources, we use these resources, what does that say about what we value most? That's the question. That we have to look at ourselves and say, what does my life say about what I value? Our money, our time, our devotion, whose kingdom are we building? Whose glory are we proclaiming? Scripture's clear. We can't cling to Christ and our possessions at the same time. You can't. You're going to love one or hate the other. You're going to be devoted to one and despise the other. That's what Jesus says. What we have is not ours. You're a steward of God's resources. How will you honor God with what you've been given? The way of the Spirit is radical generosity. The fourth point is that they were fruitful in God's mission. This is an interesting one because you'll notice that the text doesn't say anything about evangelism. Obviously, they were evangelizing, but it doesn't say that these people were actively going out and spreading the good news. So we have to kind of read between the lines, but In verse 47, we see the result of this life. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So God was moving, obviously, in their lives. And what I want us to see in this text is that there is a power driving this new life. There's a power inside of this new life, this active movement towards God that we see in verse 46. It says, day by day, attending the temple and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, in the beginning of 47, praising God. They were praising God. This is what they were doing when they were studying the Word. This is what they were doing when they were devoting themselves to the fellowship and when they were exhibiting radical generosity, when they were worshiping and when they were praying. They were praising God. See, praising God is the catalyst. It's the engine to a fruitful life, a life of praise. And here's why. C.S. Lewis says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise does not merely express but complete the enjoyment. The praise does not merely express but complete the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. The delight itself is incomplete until it's expressed. You get this? When you find a song or a piece of art or even an athlete that you love, something that captivates your attention, when you see something beautiful or amazing, there's just something about that, beautiful thing that makes you want to pull someone in and say, look, listen, watch this. We have to do this. We have to. Beautiful objects demand praise. That perfect pass that wins the Super Bowl, right? That axis deer that I shot last week that I showed to every single man in this community. Beautiful things demand praise. Things we enjoy, we need to show people. We have to talk about them. The joy we get from beautiful things must come out. And it comes out in praise. Listen to this song. Look at this piece of art. Watch this catch. Look at this deer. Whatever it is, we have to do it. And our joy is not complete until we convey it to someone else and we hear them say, yes, that's awesome. That's amazing. That's beautiful. That completes our joy. It's completed when it's shared with someone else. And the more beautiful an object, the greater this object of our enjoyment, the greater our desire to praise it, the greater our desire to proclaim the awesomeness. This is why the believers gathered every single day. This is why they couldn't get enough of each other and they couldn't get enough of God's word. They were daily in their homes and in the temple saying, praise the one who was broken for us. That's why they gathered. Their joy was completed in the fellowship, in praising together. This is why they broke bread all the time. They're saying, praise the one who was broken. That's why we take communion every week. Praise the one who was broken for us. Look at what Christ has done for us and in us. Their evangelism wasn't presenting facts about Jesus. It wasn't this task that they did because they had to. It was an overflow. They had to get the joy out. They had to. They had to praise. They had to speak his name. We were blind, and now we can see. We were dead, and now we're alive. Praise the one who died so that we might have life. That was the message that they walked around with every day. Their eyes had been opened. That's what Matthew 12, 34 says. Out of the abundance, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. When the magnitude of God's love through the death of Christ captivates your heart, you cannot keep silent. You can't. This is what was happening in Jerusalem. They were overflowing with praise. They were overflowing with love. They were overflowing with joy and gladness, and they had to get it out. They had to get the joy out. They needed to hear their praise resounding and returning to them from the mouths of others. And they did. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. It's powerful. And that's my prayer for Christ Church. It's not that you become super evangelists, okay? It's not. Because we're on that track, right? Don't read anything into that. Just saying. My prayer is that we would be a people overflowing with praise. That praise would ignite our hunger for the Word of God. That praise would drive us into fellowship deeper and deeper. That praise would bring about radical generosity, and that praise would resound from us in such a way that the world would see the glory of God in us. That they have to see it. That they can't not look and say, "What is going on there? God must be good." Let's pray.